Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Our text this morning is to be found in verses 11 through 14. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When God made man, when God made this world, he made everything good and very good. He made man and put him in a perfect place and a perfect garden. God, of course, in asserting his rightful sovereignty over man, did the just and also good thing. He put limits upon man. And in particular, he commanded Adam not to eat of a certain tree of the in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if Adam chose to act like God in choosing for himself what was right and what was wrong, what was good and what was evil, God told Adam, you will surely die. Now we know the story. Adam did decide to act like God and decide for himself what was good and evil. And God's word, he found God's word to be true. Adam died. He died spiritually immediately. We see this from the shame and the hiding that took place when God came to confront him. He was cut off from fellowship with God. This was also symbolized by the posting of the seraphim at the gates, the door of the garden. And eventually Adam died physically. And so we read in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. As a result of Adam's sin, death has come into this world. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This world, when God created it, was vibrant with human life, with men and women having the potential to live forever. There was the promise of the tree of life. But now this world is characterized by human death. We see it all around us. We see it in the awful deaths piling up in the Ukraine as the Russian army is becoming less and less careful about civilian casualties. But we're surrounded by death no matter where we live. It's part and parcel of the world we inhabit. We not only see death in terms of its physical dimension, but we see it in other ways as well. We see the evil that destroys the soul and minds and families and robs children of their innocence. This is a form of death. It's spiritual death. And it's just as much of consequence of Adam's fall into sin as physical death. Paul describes it for us in Ephesians, doesn't he? He says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation or conduct in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, dead in sin, slaves to Satan, slaves to lust, slaves to this world, and under the wrath of God. And as a result, death is not just something we're marching towards. It's part of the atmosphere that we breathe. It's part and parcel of everything that we do. Now, the author of Hebrews understood this. You'll notice in verse 14, he talks about dead works. Well, what constitutes dead works? Well, since in verse 14, we're told that the blood of Christ purges our conscience from dead works. And if you go back to chapter 6 and verse 1, the author talks about repentance from dead works. Dead works are sinful works. But why are they considered dead, you may ask? Well, John Owen suggested the following three things. He said, works are dead when they proceed from dead people. They're accompanied by dead fruit, and they end in eternal death. Everything that we do apart from the saving grace of God in Christ is a dead work in some sense. Now, that doesn't mean that everything lost people do is explicitly sinful. Nor does it mean that lost people can't do beautiful and just things. But it does mean that as long as we, on account of sin, are not in a saving relationship with God, everything that we do has no lasting, eternal significance, value, or meaning. Even the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And the plowing of the wicked is sin. And there's another indication of this in our text, the pervasiveness of death here. Verse 13, the author refers to the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean. You may wonder, what is he referring to there? Well, he's referring to a ceremony that's described in Numbers 19. You may go read that later. A heifer was killed outside the camp. Its body was completely burned, and its ashes were collected. But as the heifer was burning, they would throw in cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet yarn into the fire. The ashes would then be collected and used along with water to cleanse someone who had been defiled by contact with a dead body. The ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean was meant to, they were unclean through contact with a corpse. And as a result of this uncleanness, they were no longer allowed to enter into the tabernacle and to participate in the worship of God. So in order to be allowed entrance back into the worship of God, back into the fellowship of God, back into the tabernacle, they had to be cleansed. Well, listen, we too have been defiled by death. Again, we've been saying, it's all around us. We are not only going to die, but as the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 7:23, we carry with us the body of this death. We can't get away from it. And so like the ancient Israelite who'd been defiled through contact with a corpse, we're defiled, unable to enter the holiest of holies because of sin and death. So death is all around us. It's a signal that this world is not the way it's supposed to be, isn't it? I mean, no one looks at death and says, well, we're just all a part of the circle of life, so I guess it's okay. No one gets up and sings the theme song to the Lion King when someone dies. What do? We weep and we groan and we lament because we all recognize there's something not right about this. And I think this is one reason why the belief that this world is just the way it is falls flat as an explanation, because we all intuitively know that death and sin and evil, these are intruders into our world. And we are not okay with the injustice and the evil, because that's not the way the world is supposed to be. And I think this is the great failing of atheism. It cannot explain this universal intuition that our world is not the way it's supposed to be, apart from saying that for the sake of survival, evolution has psychologically programmed us to believe something that's not true, which I fail to see how that's convincing. Now, we do try to drown this out, don't we? We do it by keeping frenetically busy at work. We were talking about the Sabbath on Wednesday. I think some people have a problem with resting. They have a problem with doing nothing. Because as soon as you sit on the edge of your bed and you're not doing something, immediately you have to start thinking about reality. And some people don't want to do that, and so they bury their noses in their phones, or they glue their eyes to a television screen or a computer screen. We don't allow ourselves to think about it. I heard a preacher years ago say that we're like a bunch of cattle in a field. The farmer comes out, puts a rope around the neck of one of them, and leads it out to be slaughtered. The rest of the cows look up for a few moments. Then they go back to eating grass, as if nothing had happened. We do the same thing. We don't allow death to inconvenience us too much. But like it or not, it's a reality. And the question is, how are you going to face it? Now, there are a lot of people who respond by saying that you just have to face the reality that beyond death is nothing. That you need to live your life in light of the reality that when you die, that's just it. They would say there is no hope beyond the grave, that there's just despair. But I want to argue this morning that's exactly the opposite course that you should take. Death is an undeniable reality, but that's not the only reality. There is another reality, and it's the reality of the redemption obtained and secured by Jesus Christ, which is at the heart of our text this morning. So in the verses before us, we are being encouraged neither to despair nor to look to ourselves to deliver ourselves from the specter of death, but we are told here to look to Jesus Christ and to the superiority of his redemption for us. He is our only hope in life and death. So in other words, to properly respond to death, we need to consider Jesus Christ and his redemption as the object of our faith and the superiority of Jesus Christ and his redemption as the confidence of our faith. So that's what I want us to do this morning as we look into these verses. Consider Christ as the object of our faith and his redemption as that which gives us the confidence of our faith. So notice how this text begins, but Christ. So in the previous verses, we have been given a summary of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant sacrificial system. And we're told that that was just unable to actually procure the forgiveness of sins. Look back in verse 9. These gifts and sacrifices that were offered continually, these could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But Christ. In contrast, we are called to believe in Jesus Christ as the one who delivers us from death. He is the one to whom all of the law and the prophets pointed. He is the one who is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system of the Mosaic Law. And so all that the Mosaic Law pointed to and typified is realized and embodied in the work of Jesus Christ. And so Christ has come in high priest of good things to come. All the good things that the Law of Moses pointed to, the forgiveness of sins, though it actually, the law itself couldn't actually give that. It pointed to that in Jesus Christ. And it pointed to access to God, even as the law barred so many people from access into the presence of God. And so our Lord ministers not just in an earthly tabernacle, but he ministers by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this building. He ministers for us in heaven. Verse 24, look up ahead a little bit. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And he's there, as we've noted in the past, because he's going to bring his people there so that we are with him in his presence with exceeding joy. So this means that Jesus Christ came to save us from death. He came to save us from death. He did not come merely to be another Moses. He didn't merely come to show us the way. He came to do something no one else could do. As the angel announced to Joseph, he came to save his people from their sins. He came to bring about, look at verse 12, eternal redemption. I want to hear that carefully. Eternal redemption. In other words, Jesus Christ came to save us from death because the fact that his redemption is eternal redemption at least means this, that through Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. And so what Adam introduced, which is death, and not just physical death, but spiritual death, and the consequence, eternal death, Jesus came to undo. Paul, we quoted a moment ago in Romans 5:12 that Adam brought death into this world. But if you go down a few verses in verse 17 of Romans chapter 5, Paul goes on to say, if by one man's offense, that is by Adam's offense, death reigned by one. So we live in a world that is ruled by death. But again, that's not the only reality. Much more. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So Adam brought death into this world and death came to rule, but Jesus Christ has reversed that. I like the way John Stott summarizes the significance of what Paul says here. What Christ has done for us, he says, is not just to exchange death's kingdom for the much more gentle kingdom of life while leaving us in the position of subjects. Instead, he delivers us from the rule of death so radically as to enable us to change places with it and rule over it or reign in life. So he's brought us eternal redemption. And it bears repeating, he has saved us from death by securing redemption for us. Neither by the blood of, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. All this talk here about blood and redemption is significant because it means that our Lord is dealing with a fundamental problem behind death. What is the problem behind death? What brought death into the world to begin with? It is sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin requires a payment to be made in order for us to be freed from its claims upon us. And what the apostle is saying is that Jesus Christ has made that payment. And by making that payment, he's delivered us from the claims of death upon us. Now, how did he make this payment? What was the cost to him? Well, our author here in the rest of the New Testament says it was the blood of Jesus Christ. The price was the blood of Christ. The blood of animals could not redeem us. So Christ came to shed his own blood for us. This is emphasized over and over again, not by the blood of goats and calves, verse 12, but by his own blood. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ? And by the way, I'll tell you, whenever people stop preaching the blood of Christ, when the blood of Christ becomes an embarrassment, you've stopped preaching the gospel. The gospel hinges on the fact that our redemption is purchased by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is we have redemption in terms of a substitutionary sacrifice. We've sinned against God. We are therefore justly exposed to God's judgment, and that means we must die spiritually, physically, eternally. And what Jesus came to do was to come into this world, to take our place, to suffer the consequences of sin for us. We who deserve to die, our Lord took our place and suffered death in our place. And it's so important for us to see that. Jesus Christ came to be an offering. He came to be a substitute. He shed our blood as a substitutionary sacrifice. And again, a lot of people want to interpret what happened on the cross any way other than that. And so people will say, Jesus, yes, we extol the cross as Jesus as a martyr. Or we extol the cross and proclaim Jesus as an example for us, an example of love, an example of courage. Now, I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. Jesus, it was a martyr. He did die as an example of love and courage and many other things as well. Peter refers to the death of Jesus as an example for us and steps we should follow. But that misses the heart of what happened. And if you don't go any further than martyr example, you do not understand the gospel. The heart of the bloodshedding of Jesus' death is that he died to atone for the sins of others. He died to purge our sins. As we see in verse 14, he purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. So it follows that the result of his death is the forgiveness of sins. Our sins made us exposed to God's wrath, exposed us to God's judgment, which leads to death. Jesus Christ has absorbed the payment that our sin brings us, makes us liable to. He has forgiven us, our sins are forgiven, and we are freed from the lasting consequences of death. The Apostle Paul makes this connection between redemption and forgiveness of sins explicit, for example, in Ephesians 1:7. He says, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, and then he says this, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Again, this is obvious. If we see in verse 14 that Christ offered himself without spot to God, he's an offering. And the result here, the result of a sin offering was the forgiveness of sins for the person for whom the offering was made. And so Christ has obtained eternal redemption for us, the final and complete forgiveness of sins. So having purged our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, we are no longer captives to death. Those who belong to Christ can say with the Apostle Paul, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And so that's the object of our faith, is the cross of Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. And anything else is just not the gospel. But I want you to see here that the author is not just wanting us to see Christ as the object of faith. This is not just an intellectual exercise here, but he wants us to have confidence in it. Do you see that? Notice it's in the words, how much more, in verse 14. How much more? If the Mosaic ritual could achieve ceremonial cleansing, how much more can the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, do something the law could not do? And so we are, what the author wants to accomplish here is not just, again, not just to increase our knowledge, but to increase our confidence in Christ and the redemption he came to accomplish. And this is so important. And he does this in at least five ways. And so I want us to look at this morning as we look at the five ways that he wants our faith to be increased and our confidence to be increased. I hope it happens for all of us this morning. First of all, we can have confidence in the redemption accomplished by Christ because it was achieved through the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. You know, I could die for someone else, right? You can die, you can put your life you can fall on a grenade, you can save someone's life. But no one can stand as a substitute before God. I can die for someone else, I can never stand their place before God. But the blood of the God-man has infinite value and is able to cleanse away the guilt of all the sins of all for whom he died. So who stood in our place? What's being said here? Not just another man. It is true that a man died. Someone who's fully man. But this is not just another man. This is the God-man. This is the Lamb of God. As John said in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So because he's truly man, he can stand in our place. Because he's truly God and fully God, he is able to absorb the infinite weight of the wrath of God, which is justly against us for our sins. And again, I just want to point out, you need to understand the importance here of seeing that we must embrace both the full humanity of Christ and the full divinity of Christ, because without him being fully human, he couldn't stand in our place. If he's not fully divine, he cannot absorb God's wrath in our place. He can't die for our sins. But that's exactly what Jesus did. By the way, listen, one of the clearest evidences for the divinity of Christ is the fact that he accomplished redemption for us. And so we can have confidence here, because this is not just someone else, this is not just common blood, or this is the blood of the God-man. Christ, by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place. Second, we can have confidence in the redemption accomplished by Christ because it was achieved through the eternal Spirit. Look in verse 14. He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Now, some people say that phrase there, which is used nowhere else in the New Testament, is a reference to the divine nature of Christ. Others say that this is a reference to the third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, which I'm inclined to that view, because Spirit most often in the New Testament is a reference to the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, here you see Christ offering himself that spot to God, that is the Father, Christ, the God-man, the Son of the Father, and the Spirit there, all working together in the redemption of man. You know, sometimes people will say that What happened on the cross was divine child abuse. And if you believe that Jesus died to atone for the sins of men, that you embrace some kind of divine child abuse. My friends, Jesus did not die to make an angry father loving. It was out of love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit agreed to reconcile men in this way. This is a work of God here. What happened on the cross was the work of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. No, my friends, this is not divine child abuse. This is God's work. Our Lord himself said in John 10, verse 17 to 18, "My Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I might take it again." By the way, notice who's laying down his life. God's not forcing him to do it. Jesus lays down his life willingly. "I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father." And twice in the book of Acts, we learn that what happened on the cross was not just an accident. It was not a mistake. It was not something that took God by surprise. It was ordained by God from the foundation of the world. So for example, Acts 4:27, as the believers are praying to the Lord, they say, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." My friends, it's so easy to become discouraged, isn't it, when we see how the forces of evil can become unified against good, against God's kingdom. My friends, listen, that's what's happening here. You had the Gentiles, you had the Jews, you had everybody on the same side against God's own Son. They were united. We read that it was actually on the day of Jesus' trial that Pontius Pilate and King Herod, who had before been enemies, became friends. Now, if there's anything that will reconcile the godless, it is the cause of God and truth. Well, they were united against God's Son. And I'm sure they thought that they, you know, there was nothing that could stand in their way, that it was their way they were getting. But what was really happening? What were they doing? "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." They were doing God's will. The work of the cross was the work of God himself. And we can therefore have confidence in the redemption accomplished by Christ for the cleansing of our sin and guilt. Shall we have more confidence in our own stinking works and look away from the perfect work of God in Jesus Christ? So we can have confidence. We can have confidence, thirdly, in the redemption purchased by Christ, because it was achieved, verse 14 again, without spot to God. You know, in the Old Testament, only those animals that were without blemish, that had no blemish in them, could be offered as sacrifices. But this is a picture of Christ. He was without sin. We read, for example, in Hebrews 7 that our high priest is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, of course, he was, as God, he's perfectly holy in his divine nature, but the reference here is to his humanity. So he was fully God, yes, but he's also fully human, born of a woman, made under the law. So as such, he was subjected to the temptations of the devil and the world, and as Paul puts in Romans 8, verse 3, he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, not to say that he was sinful, but that he had to endure all that while in the weakness of human frailty. And though it is perfectly true to say that Jesus, in a real sense, could never have sinned, and that in fact he never sinned, it's also true to say that it was not easy for him. He had to learn obedience, right? Hebrews 5:8. He had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. And yet when he came to the cross, he came perfectly holy, having never sinned, having never displeased his Father, having never done a single thing wrong. And that's important, because what it reminds us of is this, that the one who stands in our place is perfectly righteous. Jesus Christ did not do something so that God could accept your imperfect righteousness. What Jesus has done on the cross is to give his people his righteousness, the righteousness of God. Go back to Romans and read, what is the gift that we receive through Christ? It is the righteousness of God. Second Corinthians 5:21, God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul says in Philippians 3, I don't want the righteousness which is of works, but that which is through faith, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ by faith. And my friends, what greater reason could we have to be confident? Because we do not stand united to Christ in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of God. Fourthly, we can have confidence in the redemption accomplished by Christ because he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, thus showing that the Father had accepted the sacrifice of his Son. Verse 12, he entered in once into the holy place or the Holy of Holies. And he's not talking there about the Mosaic tabernacle. He's not talking about the temple. He's talking about that to which the tabernacle and the temple pointed, heaven itself. He has ascended into heaven. He is risen. And he did this once. He did not have to keep repeating it because he had fully and finally accomplished and obtained what he had set out to do. So once again, we come to the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Our whole religion hangs on it. Why do I believe there's life after death? Well, a big reason is because Jesus rose from the dead. And he promised to bring his people with him to heaven. To Martha, he says in John 11, 25, 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever believes and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked Martha this question, do you believe this? I hope you say yes. Now, some folks will come back and claim that, and say the claim that Jesus rose from the dead is an extraordinary claim, requires extraordinary evidence. They don't see that any extraordinary evidence, so they don't see any reason to believe it. Let me tell you what I think about that. I think that's a cheap way. That's a cheap way to wiggle out. And to have an excuse not to believe the evidence that there is that is there, the empty tomb, the post-mortem appearances of Christ to the apostles, the emergence of the early church in the very place where these claims were made. I think when people say extraordinary claim, they're smuggling in their own unproven assumptions. Like the assumption that we live in a closed system where miracles can't happen. I mean, in other words, they've stacked the deck. They ask for scientific evidence and they define science in such a way that it can't discover a miracle if a miracle slapped it in the face. No, my friends, the best evidence for the empty tomb and the appearances of Christ to the disciples at one time to more than 500 people at once, when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he said, a lot of these folks are still living. Go ask them yourself. Again, the emergence of the early church in the very place where these claims were made, the church did not arise hundreds of years later. The church was founded in the first century in Judea. And thousands of people believed it. Why? Because it's true. Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And having risen from the dead, we can have every reason to be confident in the redeeming power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And fifthly, we can have confidence in the redemption purchased by Christ because it actually achieves cleansing and conversion. It actually achieves cleansing and conversion. I was reading a story in a biography of Henry Martin. It's talking about one of Henry Martin's translators who was kind of a wild man. He was from Afghanistan. And one of his friends had discovered a Bible. No missionary, just there's a Bible out there, being to read it. And he was converted. He became a Christian. And it became known. In fact, Henry Martin's interpreter at the time was Muslim, and he turned this guy over to the authorities. And they drug him out, and they began to cut things off. And every step they said, are you going to deny Christ? And he didn't, until finally they beheaded him. And Henry Martin's friend said, the whole village was like, what new thing is this? What is this? And he began to wonder, what's the reality behind this man's faith? He began to search and became a Christian. In fact, he virtually drug a preacher down to the river for him to be baptized. He was ready to be a Christian. This is the power of God. The power of God is ongoing. This is not just some, you see, my friends, Jesus, the blood of Christ, purges your conscience from dead works to a living God. Here's the bottom line. We do not preach a religion, the value of which is in its ability to psychologically manipulate you into a state of inner tranquility. That's therapy. That's not religion. That's not the Christian faith. Rather, we preach a person, Jesus Christ, who is actually able to give you the forgiveness of sins. Who's actually able to free you from the power of sin. Give you the ability to live for God when once you live for yourself. We have all, this is so important, it's so incredible, because we've all committed real sins. Every one of us deals with the resulting guilt and the shame. Now, there are ways of getting around this apart from religion. You can sear your conscience. You can tell yourself there's no God. You can tell yourself you're just a victim, that the fault of your sins lies with others. But if you really want to get rid of your guilt, you're going to have to deal with God. But the fact of the matter is, God's holy, and he will not forgive the guilty. Isn't that what the Bible says? He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look on iniquity. The idea that God could just forgive sin and look the other way is ridiculous, because he would not be just or holy in that case. The only way you can have real confidence before God is if your sins are actually purged. But what is our text saying? That's exactly what happened on the cross. He purges our conscience from dead works. He deals with us on the level of the guilt of our sins, because he has obtained eternal redemption for us. But not only that, he not only cleanses us, and he does cleanse us. I remember another story. If you've never read this, I'd recommend this book. It's kind of a strange title. It's called The Insanity of God. It's not what it sounds like. He doesn't believe God's insane. But it's like a modern Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it's just an incredible story. It tells a story of a man. He doesn't say where it's at, because this is a man apparently is still living and he's in a very dangerous place. This man had been a warrior in the military, and had shed a lot of blood. He had killed a lot of people. And he had these dreams where his hands were covered with blood, and he could not get the blood off of his hands. And he was chased by these dreams night after night after night. And then one day, Jesus shows up to him in a dream and says, I want you to go. It sounds very much like Saul of Tarsus. I want you to go to this place, this street. I want you to knock on this door, and there's a man there who can tell you the gospel. And so he did. He knocks on the door. This man opens it. He tells him he wants to hear the gospel, and he's going to have nothing of it. He thinks it's a trick. You know, you're wanting me to tell you I'm a Christian so you can haul me off to the authorities. But he eventually convinces him that he's sincere. He wants to hear the gospel. And he hears the gospel and embraces it, and the dream stopped. He was cleansed. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God does that. Again, we're not talking about psychological manipulation. We're talking about real forgiveness of sins. And even sometimes when the forgiveness of our sins doesn't rely ultimately upon how we feel about them, depends upon the objective work of Jesus Christ. It's incredible. But he cleanses us and he converts us. You know, Elder Bradley preached a few weeks ago on 1 Thessalonians 1. But the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what the apostle here says. This is as much a result of Christ's atoning work as his forgiveness. Now, there are those who think that they're praising the glory of God's grace by claiming that people can be saved whose lives are never changed. My friends, that is to separate what God's joined together. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. This is not to take the whole Christ. Listen, the work of redemption not only gives us the forgiveness of sins so that we can approach the throne of God with boldness and confidence, but it also gives us a new nature. If any man is in Christ, he's a what? A new creature. All things are past. The new has come. So that we will want to live and serve him. My friends, the grace of Christ really does free us from sin's bondage. Jesus Christ can take the drug addict and free him from the iron grip of addiction. Jesus Christ can take the alcoholic and free him from the power of drink. Jesus Christ can take the man who feels enslaved to porn and give him freedom. He can take the man who's completely self-absorbed and turn him into a sacrificial husband and a loving father. Now, I'm not saying that he makes it easy, right? I mean, we're to strive, we're to mortify, we're to keep under the body. I mean, there's all this imagery, fight the good fight of faith. I mean, that's not easy language, is it? So there's nothing in the New Testament that says this is going to be easy. It's not automatic. Nor am I saying that we become freed this side of heaven from the reality that we are living in bodies and minds that are defined by the fact that we live in a broken and sinful world. My friends, the New Testament straightforwardly says that if we are united to Christ, we have died to sin. And Paul says in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you are not under the law, you're under grace, the grace of Jesus Christ. I love that hymn that Wesley wrote, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. My friends, that is the grace of God. That is what he does. The unregenerate man is lying there on the floor and the flesh has its foot on his neck. He cannot move, but Jesus Christ comes and frees him so that now we are able to put our foot on the neck of our lusts. Do you believe that? Sometimes I wonder if we do. But isn't that what this text is saying? How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And what an amazing contrast there is there. Dead works. You are living in dead works and now you are serving the living God. So my friends, a mark of belonging to Christ is not just believing right things about him. It's not just being orthodox in your doctrine about the person and work of Christ, but it's that your life has been changed and you're following him as Lord and Savior. You know, one of the things that concerns me today about the evangelical wing of the church, of which we're a small part, I'm getting the impression that some people would like to think that as long as they are orthodox on the Trinity, that they can embrace the culture's view of gender and sexuality. As long as I believe in substitutionary atonement, I can embrace what the culture says about these other issues. My friends, listen to what Jesus said. Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He purges our conscience to serve the living God. And if you're not serving the living God, I don't care how orthodox you are. I don't care how orthodox you are in the Trinity or in the person and work of Christ. You are denying the reality of what the grace of God does. Now, what are we supposed to do with this? Remember that the author of Hebrews was writing this because some of his audience had lost sight of the superiority of Jesus and his work. And they were drifting off into other things. So he's writing this epistle to turn their eyes to Jesus. And that's what I want to accomplish as we go through Hebrews and in this message this morning, through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not preaching merely to remind you of correct doctrine. I'm hoping that you will see the superiority of Jesus and what he's done, what no one else can do, that he has accomplished a complete and perfect redemption, that he can do what no one else can do. He can deliver us from death. And I want you to have confidence in him this morning. We've sinned and sin demands a payment, but Christ has made that payment by dying. And the Bible says that if you trust in him, he died for you. Your sins have been forgiven. So where are you this morning? Do you feel dirty and defiled from sin? Does your conscience rise against you and condemn you? My friends, Christ cleanses consciences from sins, dead works as they are. Or do you feel helpless this morning, unable to lift a finger against the power of the sins in your life? Do you feel enslaved by sin? Jesus Christ breaks chains. He takes those who were the slaves of sin and Satan and makes them joyful servants of the living God. Isn't that an amazing thing? What a transformation. What a joy. So what are we to do? We are to look to Christ. We are to rejoice in Jesus Christ. We are to trust in Jesus Christ. We are to embrace him wholeheartedly as our Lord and Savior. The Bible says that all who do will never be put to shame. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Now let your Holy Spirit take it and apply it to all of our hearts. Magnify your grace this day. In Jesus' name, amen.